If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Handful of years ago, I was thinking about this, but my family and I, we got a chance to take a vacation down to the up to the Hamptons, which is, for those of you who don't know, it's kind of this part of New York. It's kind of where a lot of the rich and the powerful have houses at. We were actually able to stay at a pastor's house who was leading a church out in the Hamptons. And my guess is, you know, he probably lived in the area that they considered the slums. You know, it was still a nice house. It was, you know, beautiful place. And I remember one of the days we got in the car and we drove around, essentially kind of looking at the area. We wanted to see what the area was like. There was a beautiful beach there. And we wanted to see the houses. You know, as you get out towards the beach, you see these massive, expansive mansions. My brother-in-law knew a couple who owned a place out there, and I think they had stayed one time in their like east wing. And you know, whenever you have a wing in your house, it's a huge place. And so, you know, we were looking at these huge, you know, mansions, these massive modern glass and concrete and steel things. You know, they were right on the waterfront, pools, and some of them even had helicopter pads on the top of them, just to show you how wealthy they were. There was actually an article about 2 weeks before we gotten there in the New York Times about how they were struggling, the Hamptons area was struggling with the issue of helicopter traffic. You know, that on Fridays when work was over, they had to kind of regulate how many could come in and when they could come in and airspace. And so it was really, really nice area. And while I was there, like most of us would do, like I sat there and I thought, like, what would it be like to have this type of lifestyle? Right? To have the type of lifestyle where, you know, you're living in one place and then just spur of the moment you say, let's jet off to our, you know, to our summer home. Let's go to our waterfront mansion and let's spend the weekend there. And then get there and be able to have anything kind of laid out before you, right? Have the house prepared, have, you know, everything at your fingertips. And I think for a lot of us, I mean, we would think that to some degree that's the pinnacle, right? That's probably the best thing we could imagine is a life of leisure, being able to do whatever we want, enjoy all the best things in life. That seems to be the ideal. But what we find out in Ecclesiastes is that pleasures are actually a problem. And that's really what I wanted to explore. A lot of times we don't think about pleasure as a problem. Pleasure is the solution. But Ecclesiastes says there's a problem with pleasure. And so, if you remember, we got into the series that we just started last week in Ecclesiastes, where we're looking at this idea, this search for meaning. And essentially what Ecclesiastes is many people think the author is Solomon. And what Solomon does is he takes on this persona, the persona of this teacher or this philosopher who's going to examine life. And this is what he's trying to figure out. He's trying to figure out, can you find meaning in life? Can you find meaning in the things of life if there is no God? And he continually uses this phrase again and again of all that there is under the sun. And what he's talking about is, can life be meaningful? Can you find purpose and direction and fulfillment in life if this is all that there is? If there is no afterlife, if there is no heaven or hell, if there is no God, if there's no angels or demons, if there's none of that, can we find meaning in the things that we do? Can we find fulfillment in the things that we do? And that's really what we're trying to explore. We're going to be looking at it for the next probably 3 or 4 weeks, looking at different areas. And again, today I wanted to look at the area of pleasure because it's one of the first things that he addresses, and it's probably the one we don't think about. Right? We think about issues like suffering, issues of dealing with wealth, dealing with success and career, but we don't think specifically about pleasure. And what the teacher kind of runs up against is that pleasure, leisure, these things cause a problem. So that's what we're going to be looking at. They seem ideal. And it, for many of us, that's kind of what we're working towards, whether it's like now or whether it's like some far-off retirement where we can finally stop doing the hard work. That's the idea, but he says there's a problem. And so as we go through Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to see a couple things. First, we're going to see the pursuit of pleasure. We're going to see how he goes about pursuing it and how we go about pursuing it. We're going to see the problem with pleasure, the fact that there is an issue, that when you make it your meaning, when you chase after it, there are things that come up. And we're going to see the solution to the problem of pleasure. So first, the pursuit of pleasure, then the problem of pleasure, then the solution to pleasure. So first, the pursuit of pleasure. If you go into Ecclesiastes chapter 2, go into verses 1 through 3, and this is what this teacher, this philosopher says. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. All right, so that's the introduction that we have. We have this teacher, again, this philosopher, and he's looking at life, not just intellectually, but experientially. He's not just doing a thought examination of what is meaning like, you know, where do we find purpose, how do we find fulfillment. He's actually living it out. He's actually experimenting. He's trying these things. And so at this point, what he does, he says, I want to understand pleasure, so I'm going to throw myself headlong into leisure, into pleasure. It's kind of a nice way to think through it, right? Instead of just sitting there and kind of figuring it out. So what he does is he begins to live this life of pleasure. And what's interesting to me is he actually goes about it in two different ways. He takes two different approaches. And we see these two approaches as he talks about the things that he's doing. The first approach is what I'll call the hedonistic approach. So basically what he does is he begins to partake in things that we would call immoral pleasures. Right, he talks about verse 3, how he throws himself into drinking. Right, he fills himself with wine. Verse 8, he talks about having concubines. And essentially, in this approach to understanding what pleasure is, one of the things that he does is he decides that he's going to indulge in what we would consider to be sinful pleasures. And to a large degree, that makes sense because, again, if this is all that there is, if there's no heaven or hell, if there is no God, there is nothing above us, then what does it matter, right? If there's no God, then these things really aren't sinful. And so what he does is if you want to think about it one way, he goes on a binge, right? He tries all these different things. And essentially, this isn't the approach that most of us would take. This isn't an approach that I think even most secular people would say is good. Most secular people, most non-Christians would say there's a problem with this. You know, it isn't good to fill yourself with wine or drugs, to abuse them. I think the sexual immorality thing would be a little bit of a hazy thing for a lot of non-Christians. But for most, they would say, yeah, there's a problem with these sinful pleasures. And essentially, the conclusion he comes to about those types of things, about indulging in drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality, is not a surprise. He says it's madness. In verse 3, he talks about it. He says, I said of laughter. And the word that's actually there for laughter kind of means this shallow enjoyment, this temporal kind of enjoyment, which ties into his idea of this hedonistic approach. He says of laughter, it is mad. And essentially what he's saying is not a surprise to us. He says there's no meaning, there's no purpose in living for these things like drugs or alcohol or sexual immorality. Even without this idea of God, without this idea of a God who says, these things are good, these things are bad, he says, I tried them. And he said, you would be crazy to live like this. So they aren't worthwhile. There's nothing in there for us. And, you know, again, most people would agree with that. Most people would say that it's not a great way to live, right? That to abuse substances, that to live in ways that are in our hearts that we understand are immoral, most people say that isn't a great way. And not only is it not a great way to live, there's what meaning can you find? What purpose can you find? What fulfillment can you find in those things? But I think it's important to see that he takes this approach because in small ways, we do excuse our immorality from time to time. Right? We excuse it on the basis of, this is what makes me happy. Right? This is what makes me feel better about myself. This is what fulfills me. And the teacher says, he says, pursuing those things are folly. They're meaningless. And again, that you don't have to be a Christian. A lot of non-Christians say, yeah, that's what it is. It's folly. It's madness. It's madness to live your life abusing alcohol. It's madness to live your entire life filling it with sexual or immorality. There's no meaning there. The second way is really interesting, though, and I think the second one's the one that we tend to ignore. It's the one that is more relevant to us. You know, one of the ways he approaches pleasure and he pursues it is this hedonistic approach, but he takes another approach, which I'll call the noble approach. And what I mean by that is when he begins talking in here, go to verse 7 and listen to what he says. He says, verse 4, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks more than anyone in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers of both men and women, concubines, delights of the son of man. So if you notice, within kind of these pieces of hedonistic pleasures, he also pursued pleasure in this other way, and it's this path that I would call the noble approach. He talks about gathering servants, in other words, kind of making his life easier, about gathering possessions and riches, about taking on projects that would enrich his life. Talks about planting vineyards, about irrigating them certain ways, about building things, homes and places of leisure, about surrounding himself with music and art, right? And all of the things that he talks about here, it's not this hedonistic approach of let me enjoy all the illicit things that I can. He takes another approach where he says, let me enjoy all the good things that the world has to provide. Let me enjoy music. Let me enjoy home and garden and beautiful things. Let me enjoy family and having friends over and entertaining. Let me enjoy, good food, simple lifestyle. And, it's this kind of stuff that most of us will say, yeah, those are good things. I think there's, not only for us as Christians, but there's a lot of secular people who look at this and say, yeah, this is the way you would do it. Right? This is meaning. This is fulfillment. And what's interesting is the teacher looks at both approaches, this hedonistic approach of illicit things, sinful desires, anything my heart wants, and he looks at this other approach of all the beauty, all the fullness, all the things the world can offer that is fine and good, pleasing and perfect. And he looks at both approaches and says, both of them are worthless. Both of them are meaningless. What's interesting is there's actually a thread through both of these approaches. In both approaches, it's emphasized again and again that both approaches, whether it's the hedonistic one or whether it's the noble one, all of it is just for himself. I built vineyards for myself. I built homes for myself. I did this for myself. I did that for myself. And in a very powerful way, he's showing us that neither is really that different. One may look refined and cultured and civilized. One may look debased and degrading. But he says, it's all kind of the same. And as he experienced both ways, both the hedonistic approach and the noble approach, he said, they're equally meaningless. They're equally empty. Right? And it's a very powerful statement. But I think it's very important that we see that he pursues them both ways. This isn't the Bible. This isn't the teacher just saying, hey, don't chase after, illicit relationships. Don't just chase after, drink and substances. He says, all the pleasures that we have in front of us, if there's nothing above the sun, then it's meaningless. It's empty. And that's something we have to struggle with. We have to wrestle with. What does that mean? And so what I want to show you is not just his pursuit, but the problem that he runs into. And I think this is very, very important to see. If you go to verse 3, I think this is the key to understanding this particular pursuit in contrast to the other pursuits we'll see later on. But in verse 3, he says this. He says, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Later on, he kind of goes through down the line and he talks about, I think in verse 10, he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in toils. What's interesting is the verse 3 is incredibly, it's the key to understanding all this. When he talks about how he searched his heart, in our culture, heart tends to mean like emotions, right? When we talk about like thinking, you know, when we talk about our hearts, what we mean is we view the heart as the seat of our emotions, the place where our desires come from, the place our emotions kind of flow out of. For Solomon, for the Israelites, this idea that's used of heart is actually not the seat of the emotions. It's for him, it's the seat of his intellect. And so essentially what he's saying is this. He's saying that he threw himself into a life of pleasure, but he kept thinking through it. He wanted to examine and he wanted to consider. Now, the reason why that's so important is if you go to verse 11, what does he say about all this? He says, after doing all this, he said, it was a striving after the wind. You know, that's a beautiful way to put it, right? Imagine running after the wind, right? Every time you think you catch up to it, you go to reach it, you go to touch it, and it just goes through your fingers. Right? You can't. And essentially, this is the way that he describes it. He says this pursuit of pleasure is like a chasing after the wind. And here's the reason why. Now, this whole idea of heart being the seat of the intellect is very important. You know, what he's essentially saying is this. He's saying you can't fully enjoy the pleasure, you can't fully enjoy pleasures without turning your mind off. Now think about that for a second. Like that's one of the things that makes pleasure so good, right? Is we turn our minds off. For instance, you come home from a long day of work and you say, I just need to veg out, right? I just need to, you know, so you turn on the TV and you find something that's going to take you away from all the things that have been going on in your day. And the benefit of it is, right, you shut all that out. You forget, right? You're not watching the show thinking about work. You're not thinking about the stresses at work. Or you come home and you say, wow, it's been a long day. I need to pour myself a drink. Right, you pour yourself a drink and you sit back and you begin to sip your whiskey or whatever your choice is. And as you do it, you turn your mind off. I mean, that's one of the powerful elements of that's what makes pleasure so powerful. It doesn't have to be these illicit things either. For instance, you go home and you've had a really rough day and your child comes running up to you and says, oh, I missed you, you know, we had such a, and they come up and hug you. And you forget all the stuff that was back there, right? You go, oh, it's good to be home. And all of a sudden, you know, as you're hugging your child and as you're playing with your kids, as you're giving your spouse a kiss and setting yourself into your nightly routine with your family, the stresses of the workday just disappear. Right? There's this power that pleasures have, but it only works when we turn our minds off. Right? You go on a vacation, and on the vacation, when you take the hike and you're on top of the mountain, you see this beautiful landscape laid out, you're not thinking about your office. You're not thinking about your rent payments or your mortgage payments. You know, pleasures are powerful because they allow us to turn our minds off. They're powerful. But that exact quality is the reason why we cannot find meaning in them, because they hold no content. That's the reason why we can't find lasting purpose in them, because they're empty. Because in order to fully experience it, you have to shut your mind off, right? If you go take a hike and all you're thinking about is the project that's coming up, you don't enjoy the hike. Everyone else can be there with you, oohing and aahing over the mountains and the clouds or the whale jumping out of the water. And if you're thinking about your work, you see it, but it doesn't help. Right? The only way you fully enjoy the power of what pleasure is when you shut your mind down and you turn off. And that's the exact reason why we cannot find purpose or meaning in pleasure. As a matter of fact, I mean, the way we use pleasure is we use pleasure to cover up. We use it to cover up the dark parts of our lives, to forget. You know, in Proverbs says, laughter and pleasure cover grief and sorrows. And that's absolutely right. I mean, that's how we use it. You know, pleasures are a distraction. I mean, that's why Netflix is so big. Right? You go from one episode to one season to the entire night. And, you know, before you know it, like, you go, oh my gosh, I have to go to sleep and get up for the next day. Pleasures are great ways to turn off our minds, to ignore our suffering, to ignore our hurts, to ignore our stresses, to ignore the things that are going on in the real world. But here's the problem. The real world always comes back in, right? It always peeks back in. And the moment you turn your mind back on, the moment the real world comes back in some way, because you've turned your mind off for such a long time, things are a little bit worse. Right? That's always how it is. Right? You have stresses at work, you come back, you watch Netflix for a whole evening, and at the end of the evening, when you turn it off and you start thinking about what's coming up the next day, you go, oh my gosh. Right? You say, oh, I think I might have, you know, if I could have done a little bit here, it wouldn't be as bad as tomorrow, or there's so much I have to, it makes things a little bit worse. There's a sense in which the real world always kind of peeks back in. The real world always kind of jumps back out. No matter how much we shut our minds down, it always comes back. C.S. Lewis talks about that, about pleasure. He says, no matter how hard I tried through pleasure to forget the fact I had nothing to live for and nothing means anything, it broke through. Right? As much as I use pleasure to try to ignore the tough things of life, the bad things keep coming back, and I can't really forget. You know, we use pleasure as a distraction, but the fact that we have to shut our minds off means that long term we can't find meaning, we can't find purpose, we can't find fulfillment in them. I don't know if you've heard of this. Most of you have heard of life coaches. There's actually this thing. There are people out there who call themselves happiness coaches. And what they do is, you know, they're not free. They charge you. You call them or you talk to them or you work with them. And essentially, they try to show you how to fill your life with more happiness. There's actually this interesting dynamic that psychologists have put a label on. They call it the happiness paradox. And essentially, what they've said, this was started showing up a couple years ago and getting analyzed. But essentially, psychologists started coming out and saying, there's a problem with building your life around happiness. There's a problem with saying, you know, for someone who says, I want my life to be full of pleasures and good things and happiness. He said, actually, the opposite starts happening. If you build your life around the purpose of happiness, if you try to make your fulfillment and your meaning around happiness, around pleasure, what actually happens is you become less happy. What actually happens is this paradoxical thing. When you try to make purpose, when you try to make happiness your meaning, when you try to make pleasures your purpose in life, not only does the real life come back in, but what starts happening too is you start feeling stresses because you start feeling negative emotions. You feel this pressure that you should be happy all the time. You feel this stress and the strain of bad emotions coming in from time to time. And you feel this stress of having to fill your life so that you're always happy, so that things are always good. And essentially what psychologists have come to understand that the teacher here, the philosopher here has said is, if you set your life around if you try to make pleasure your purpose, if you try to make pleasure your meaning, it will not work. what the teacher says is that when you fill your life with pleasure, what you find out is that you find out that it can't work because you have to turn your mind off. You have to ignore the realities of the world. And the more you ignore the realities of the world, they will still break through. And when they break through, you will have no idea what to do with them. The only thing you will know to do is to throw more pleasure at them, more pleasure. And that's where abuse comes from, right? I mean, one night, you know, in the beginning, it's one drink coming home because things are so stressful. But a month later, it's two. And another few months later, it's four. And then it's six. And then it's eight. And you can take that with any pleasure. If we build our lives around pleasure, if we pursue pleasure as our purpose, the real world keeps popping up, and whenever it does, we have to pour more pleasure on top of it to try to douse it, to try to ignore it, to try to push it back, to try to hold it back. And the fact that we have to turn our minds off means that ultimately we can't find purpose in it. We can't find meaning. We can't find fulfillment in there. It tells us that pleasures aren't substantive. There isn't a content to that. They don't bring a sense of fulfillment and purpose and meaning. They keep us from it. And so we kind of have to get to this issue then, what does it mean, right? How do we figure out this problem? What is the solution then to this problem of pleasures? If pleasure is shutting our minds off and if that kind of leads us down into this hole, what do we do? We actually have to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 15. If you can turn there, and let me just read from there really quickly. Verse 9, the teacher says this. He says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor can anything be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." Here's essentially kind of where we're going. There's this really interesting dynamic that happens in Ecclesiastes where, as I said, the author takes on this persona. He takes on this persona we call him teacher, we can call him the philosopher. And essentially, he takes on this viewpoint of a skeptic. He says, you know, can we find meaning in life? Can we find meaning in the things that we do if there is no God, right? If all that there is what is here under the sun. But what he does from time to time and what he does at the end is he actually kind of jumps out of that persona and he brings God back into the picture. And so that's what he's doing here. He's bringing God back into the picture. He says, So verse 9, he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen this business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. So he brings God back into the picture, and he wants to give us this contrast. And essentially what he reminds us of is that there is something above the sun. There is a God. And this God is a God who has made everything beautiful, that has made everything good. And so if that's the case, he says, enjoy the good things of life, live. And you can say, isn't that a contradiction? He was just saying it was meaningless before. He was just saying it was a chasing after the wind. Now he's saying, enjoy them. Like, how do we do that? What does that mean? Essentially, what he's saying is this. He's saying you cannot properly enjoy or use pleasure unless you know that God exists. And unless you know that it's this God that exists. If there is no God, then pleasures are simply an escape hatch. They're simply a thing to get you out of the stresses, the difficulties, the frustrations, the angers, the challenges of life. If there is no God, Pleasures are simply distraction. And if you fill your life with them, there is no purpose. They will make you worse. But if there is a God, and if it is this God, then they become meaningful. Then there is a reason for them in your life. You know, essentially, this might sound unfair, but what the author is saying is he's saying that it has to be this God. And what he alludes to again and again through these verses is he alludes to Genesis 1 and 2. If you remember in Genesis 1 and 2, what do we see about God and God creating the world? He says consistently, he says, it is good. It is good. It is good. And at the end of it, he says, it is very good. He looks upon all that he's made and he says, it is very good. And you know, that's a very important thing to access and an important thing to understand, because I believe that Christianity is the only religion that teaches you how to properly enjoy the pleasures of this world. In other words, like if you look at ancient religions, and this is similar to a lot of modern religions too, but ancient religions were religions based on this idea of dualism. Dualism was this idea that you had these two forces in the world, good and evil, right? You had these two different things. And essentially in dualism, like matter, the physical world, was evil, and the spirit was good. Essentially in these ancient religions, they said they all kind of taught the same things. They said because this world, because matter, because our bodies, because this physical place is evil, they all said typically two things. They said one of the ways you can deal with pleasure is avoid it, because this is evil, right? Avoid pleasures of any kind, avoid worldly things, avoid, you know, any types of pursuits, any types of things that are in this world, because they're wicked, they're bad. You know, it's the spiritual stuff that's good, right? So, you know, don't go and engage in these pleasures. Go and pray, right? Do these spiritual things. Dualism kind of also allowed some religions to say, you know, the other approach you can take is do whatever you want, right? This is evil, but the spirit is good. And so you can do whatever you want with your body, but you're not doing it with your soul. Do whatever you want. Again, I bring that up because that was the way that ancient religions kind of approached it. That's also the way a lot of modern religions approach it. Some modern religions, because they're dualistic, they take one or the other approach. They say, avoid all pleasures, avoid all these things, because, you know, that's the world, that's worldliness. Or they take the other approach, say, it doesn't matter, do whatever. I mean, this is just your body. This is just the evil stuff. You're going to strip that away and you're going to be a spirit. That's the good stuff. The other type of religion that's around in modern days isn't just kind of the dualistic. We have religions that are based on this idea of asceticism in Greek philosophy. You know, in some modern religions, it's that the world is an illusion. Right? Buddhism's like that, right? It's an illusion. And with religions like this, they teach people, just like asceticism, to avoid all sensual pleasures, right? Avoid all attachments. So if you actually listen to any of those other religions, what they say is they say either avoid them at all cost or do them because it really doesn't matter. Christianity says something different than both of them. It says that God gave you, God created a world that is good and that is beautiful. And he said, there is a way to enjoy the things that are in this world, but uniquely, you don't have to shut your mind off. You know, he's referencing this idea that in the things that we do, there is a God behind it. There is a God who is good. There is a God who does everything that's beautiful. There is a God who puts eternity into man's heart. There is a God who all things last with him. All the things that are important matter to him. And there's an eternity in his heart. I think the only way you can properly enjoy the pleasures of this world, the things that are actually good, is if behind them you see that there is a God who is good. You see, Christianity gives us a world that is good, and so intrinsically it tells us that there are good things in this world, and when we understand them as God's, then they actually point us, they reflect our attention back to God. Right? Why are those things good? Why does he call them good? Because those things reflect God, and because those things point to God. And so uniquely as Christians, we can do things, we can enjoy things in this world in a way that when they point us to God, when they remind us of God, then they become meaningful. Not because they are meaningful in and of themselves, but because they remind us of the one who brings meaning into our lives. And you see, no other religion can say that. Every other religion can only say, hey, don't do those things because they're bad, or they can say, do whatever you want because it doesn't matter anyway. Christianity says, no, when you do them in a way that you actually see the one who loves you. And you see, that's where they actually become powerful. That's where they become meaningful. And some of you realize that that's kind of what happens, right? You go onto a mountaintop and you see a beautiful landscape, and the first thing you do, you say, whoa. But the second thing you do is you say, God is amazing. Right? I mean, that happens to non-Christians too. They go up onto a mountain, they see something beautiful, and they're struck by its beauty. But the second thing they're struck by that they don't say, they say, wow, maybe there is a God out there. See, that's what pleasures are meant to do. In God's hands, that's what they are meant to do. They're not meant to fill our lives with meaning. They're meant to point us to the one who brings meaning into our life. And so when we use pleasures that way, it changes us. Right? You know, you can look at that with family. You know, we enjoy our families not simply because they're people we're familiar with, but we see God behind them. A God who loves us, who blesses us with good things. We enjoy travel because there's a God who has created this world. We enjoy even things like sex because there's a God who one day we will be at one with. We enjoy drink. I had a Roman Catholic friend tell me one time about how wine is holy. You know, he was talking about how, like, as a child growing up in a Roman Catholic family, he was infant baptized, and as a young, you know, like 8 or 9 year old, he remembers going up and taking communion in Roman Catholic Church. And he remembers going up there, and it was at a point where you could still take, you know, they could still take the wine. And so he remembered being like a 6, 7, 8 year old kid going up in church, in service to take communion, and he would get a sip of wine. And he remembered, you know, kind of that feeling. He would go sit down, and you remember that warmth, right? You have a little bit of alcohol, and what it does is it kind of warms you on the inside. And for him as a kid, you know, taking it at communion, it spoke to him. It told him something about the Holy Spirit, about the way that God fills the heart, about the presence of God in his life. And you know, when you think about that, pleasures by themselves are meaningless. It's like a chasing after the wind. But what the author says is pleasures can become meaningful, but only when they point you to the one who brings true meaning, only when they point you to God. And you know, that's the only way we can enjoy pleasures and still keep our minds on. Otherwise, we always have to shut our minds off. We always have to shut down. We always have to forget. Here, he says, the way you do pleasure is you remember. You remember. You open your eyes and you remember. And you know, when you understand it, and when you understand that, it changes the way you live your life. It changes the way you enjoy the things that are around you. It changes the way that you experience them, and you find yourself embracing God in all these different ways, in all these different areas. You begin to see God in ways, in places you never imagined. And the amazing thing is that not only do they point you to God, but as they point you to God, they remind you of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you. You know, the amazing thing is that when we remember that there is a God behind this world who is loving, who is gracious, who created something that is beautiful and that we are to enjoy it, we also remember that it is the same God who took up a cross. You know, we remember that we don't have to use pleasure as an escape hatch anymore to ignore suffering or pain or stress or sorrow. And the reason why we can understand that, the reason why it's no longer an escape hatch, is because when the good things in life remind us of God, they remind us of what Christ did. And when we look at what Christ did, what we see on the cross is we see that Jesus left all the pleasures of the world behind. Jesus went to the cross and essentially suffered the most excruciating, the most agonizing death you could imagine. Now, why would he do that? The only thing that makes sense in my mind is on the cross, again, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. And in taking all of the pain, all of a sudden, not just the pleasures of this life, but the pain and difficulties of life, all of it was redeemed. In other words, you know, when you become a Christian and you begin to see pleasure in this way, pleasure is no longer the escape hatch. You no longer use pleasure to avoid those bad things. You are reminded of Christ, and you're reminded that Christ is the one who deals with your bad things. And only then can you embrace pleasure in a way that it's no longer escapist, but that you understand who you are in God's eyes and what God is doing in your life. And only when that happens, only when you understand that that comes through Jesus, and only when the good things of life take you there, can you actually deal with the bad things too. If you don't have God, the pleasures will make you less capable to deal with the difficult things in life. But if God is there, and if pleasures remind you of that, then even the good things, even the pleasures, prepare you for even the bad things of life. And pleasure becomes powerful. Why don't we spend our last few minutes praying together and seeking that type of power for our life. Let's pray together. And Father, we do want to admit before you that we do use pleasures as escapes. We use them as ways to avoid difficult things, things that are stressing us, things that are challenging us. And the way we use them kind of heightens the difficulty, makes things worse in some ways. And the reason is because they don't draw us into you. They don't remind us of what you do for us, what you are doing for us. Lord, we want to change that. We want the good things in life to draw us into you, to your goodness. And because of that, we want to be better prepared for the difficult things in life, that we are no longer seeking to escape and run away and hide, but rather the good things remind us of a God who is good, God who loves us, who took up the cross for us, and through taking up the cross has prepared us for the pain, the stress, the suffering, and the difficulty that comes. And Lord, in that, may we find meaning, not in the pleasures themselves, not in the pursuit of ease and leisure and laughter in a shallow way. But Lord, may we find meaning in seeing you in everything that is in our lives, in the bad when we need help, but also in the good when we enjoy the good things that you bring. And in that, Lord, may we find ourselves fulfilled and full, Lord, and ready. Lord, ready to live our lives for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.